I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 133. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 519. Before reading of the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we bow in humility before you, acknowledging our great need, our need for Christ, the risen Lord. It is only through him that we have peace with the living God, and it is only through him that we might live at peace with one another. And as we study this psalm together this morning, may there be a true spirit of humility among us and a desire to pursue the unity, the brotherly love, the peace, and the harmony that is advocated and commanded in this portion of your word. May we be submissive. May our hearts be pliable in your hands, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. A song of ascent of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The word of our God, you may be seated. As we continue this morning our study of this collection of psalms, which all bear this same title as songs or psalms of ascent, we come to Psalm 133, which is a wonderful psalm speaking to the joy of unity, the joy of brothers living together in peace. Well, let's remember that while the children of Israel undoubtedly used this psalm on numerous occasions, this collection of 15 psalms would have been a perpetual reminder to God's people that this world is not their permanent home. As wondrous as the land of promise may have been, it was not their final rest. But a more glorious, firm, and fixed inheritance awaits them in the life to come, just as our heavenly inheritance awaits those of us who are in Christ our Lord. Now, in recent times, some Old Testament scholars have pointed out an intentional ordering of these psalms of ascents and have noticed a progression among them. You might liken this to a family vacation that you spend time planning for weeks, months in advance. But the real rest and refreshment only comes as you arrive at that destination. And once you arrive, that hope for peace and calm becomes a reality. In a much greater way, you can envision thousands upon thousands of pilgrim people traveling even three times per year to the city of Jerusalem, the holy hill of the Lord, where they would unite their hearts together in worshiping the Lord. And so singing praises to his name among this great throng of people would have been a wondrous thing to behold, and truly a joyous thing to experience. And as those travelers got closer to that destination, you can envision their paths converging, and they would talk with one another on that last leg of the journey, sharing experiences that they had had since they saw each other last, for there would be no email, no correspondence, until they ran into one another once again upon that path to gather and worship the Lord. They would unload their griefs and heartache and burdens. They would help one another shoulder the load if they were weary. They would embrace one another in brotherly love as they marvel at the inheritance that they share together. And while we all know that division in relationships with one another can occur, while we all will acknowledge readily that disunity can creep up within the local church, our calling clearly from this psalm is to pursue unity together and to dwell with one another in peace. And as we'll see, the way that we do that is we affix our gaze upon Christ who has redeemed us. This is that point of commonality, as it were, This is the inheritance that we all share together. It's that which binds us together as a unified people. So first this morning, let's talk about the call of unity. If we were to put that in the form of a question, why is unity so important? Well, the experience of having peace with others is truly a wonderful thing. You can all probably think of times in which you experienced relative peace with your friends and coworkers, neighbors, extended family members. It's truly a blessing when we can get along with one another. And it's a very desirable thing to experience. And in a world where there is so much conflict and division, where there is so much emotion running high, deep-rooted hostility between individuals and between people groups, that presence of unity seems to be a much rarer and rarer commodity all the time. Now, throughout the Word of God, we see how important unity is to our Lord and how critical this calling to peace is for the people of God to pursue. In John chapter 17, as part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, this on the night when he was betrayed, a mere hours before that betrayal was about to occur, one of the things that was most upon his heart was a prayer for unity, not only among the disciples, but those who would follow in that apostolic train, those who would believe their message, the church today. In John 13, in the upper room, just prior to that, Jesus humbles himself and washes the feet of the disciples, telling them that this is an example of love and care that they are to emulate. And his command there is clear: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And the Apostle Paul frequently appeals to the church to be unified around the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, and because of the gospel. Romans chapter 12, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather with sober judgment, and look for opportunities to serve one another in humility. Love one another with brotherly affection. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in mind and heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the union that you share together should compel you to care for the needs of one another. Galatians chapter 6, your union with Christ calls for you to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians chapter 4, bear with one another in love. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Put away falsehood and speak the truth in love. Colossians chapter 3, bear with one another, forgive as you have been forgiven in Christ, and put on love, which binds us together. Philippians chapter 2, have the mind of Christ among you, one who humbled himself in such a manner that he took the form of a servant and went even to that most humiliating death upon the cross. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 exhorts us to consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see that great day of the Lord approaching. In 1 Peter chapter 3, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Clearly, unity among the people of God is a pervasive theme of Scripture. It's part of our calling. It's part of what is commanded. It is part of our identity in Christ Jesus. Now notice here in our psalm in verse 1, the desirable nature of unity, the beauty of unity. Now in the original, in Hebrew, there would not be punctuation marks as we have in our own English language. But one of the ways that the author would draw emphasis to what he is about to say is through the little word behold. As the psalmist David begins, behold, it's sort of an exclamation, a way to say, listen intently to what is about to be said. As David writes, he wants our ears to perk up. He wants our senses to be engaged in this high calling that is before us as God's people, to see the beauty and goodness of brothers dwelling in unity. And if it is brothers who are to dwell together in unity, then that presupposes that there is something that binds them together in this familial type relationship. But David is not talking here simply about those who share a common lineage, a genealogy. He's not talking about those who are merely physical descendants of Abraham, though there is that unity. But more than that, there is brotherly unity because of the union that they share together in the covenant relationship of the living God. And it is a union that we share through Christ our Lord. And so we could say that it is a spiritual bond, a spiritual brotherhood, which draws us together in unity, binding us at, in fact, a deeper and even more foundational level than mere blood relations. And it's ultimately a unity that we share together because of our union with Christ. Now, perhaps you've had this experience if you've been traveling on business or with your family on vacation, and you've worshiped at a church that has the same ministry priorities and commitments, and it's like you're worshiping together with lost friends. You have so much in common because of the affection that you share together for Christ the Lord, because of the submission that you share together to His authority. Sometimes it seems as though you have more in common with those whom you have just met because of that union you share together with Christ than you do with some extended family members who don't know the Lord Jesus. Brothers dwelling in unity. And there are two descriptive words here in verse 1 to explain the beauty of this unity. It is good and it is pleasant when there is such harmony among us. There is nothing bad, in other words, that can be said about this unity. It is inherently a good thing. It is good for our soul. It is good for our spiritual health and growth, maturity and vitality. It is good when we gather together and give our attention to eternal matters, not fixating upon petty matters of indifference or differences, but as we focus upon the risen Christ, transcending such differences that might be there among us, to give our attention to something so much more glorious than those. Spurgeon says that it is good in itself. It is good for ourselves. It is good for one another. It is good for our witness to the world. It is good for our children to observe and emulate such unity. There's nothing bad that can be said about this brotherly love within the church. And then the word for pleasant carries with it the connotation of being delightful and lovely, harmonious, melodious. When my son was first learning to play the guitar, it was a little bit painful at first, as he would struggle to just figure out individual notes on one particular string at a time. And as he practiced each afternoon, we were fine with him shutting the door to his room. But as his skills developed and he learned the beauty of chords, it added this rich dimension to the fullness of sound, and it was a delight to listen to. And we insisted that he leave his door open so that the home would be filled with such beauty. There is that pleasant nature to the gifts that God has given within the church. We read earlier this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in which the Apostle Paul uses this image of a body. If everyone were the same, or if everyone aspired to the same gifts, it would be monotonous. But the varying gifts and abilities that the Lord has given to each of us serve to create this pleasant unity and harmony within the church. And it is unity around this central point, the common engrafting that we share in Christ the Lord. Before we go on, notice one final word there in verse 1, dwell. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell. To dwell, of course, is to remain. It is to live in close proximity with one another, to have this sustainable, lasting relationship of unity with one another. So what we're talking about is not simply tolerating one another for the couple of hours that we gather together each week on a Sunday, but we are talking about life together as a church family, as we share our joys and our heartaches, as we share our struggles and celebrations, as we seek to carry one another's heavy burdens and seek to alleviate some of that load because we dwell with one another and because we love and care for one another. And again, think of the children of Israel here. Think of them fixing their gaze upward toward the temple of the Lord. And because their hearts so long to be in His presence, they lock arms with their brothers. They help each other up that holy hill. They spur one another on. They speak words of comfort and encouragement. They help shoulder one another's burdens. And as they get closer and closer to that resting place, there is renewed vigor. There is a second wind among them. And there is increased zeal to persevere. And we are all tired to varying degrees, aren't we? We are all weary, and many of us are faint-hearted, but we are so close. We are almost there. Press on. Press on. Press on as we dwell together. Now, we'll come back to this more in a few moments. But all of this, this regular gathering that we experience on a weekly basis, is a foretaste of what awaits us in our heavenly home, that eternal city where we will dwell together and there will be no more conflict, no more division remaining, no more differences that separate us, not even the longing that some of us have to be away from other people. And if that's what awaits us, if that's our final resting place, our destiny, that we should long for that unity to be present among us, even now. But things are not always pleasant. Things, of course, are not always what they should be. And that brings us to our second point this morning, and that is some obstacles to unity. Or how does our sin get in the way of such unity? There is an appropriate way to have differing opinions and yet still be unified in Christ. And yet because of our sinful and selfish hearts, it can be easy for us to allow areas of disagreement to cause great rifts within the family of God. And so we must be mindful and vigilant to guard our hearts against that self-oriented nature and proud wills. The plant kudzu was introduced into the American ecosystem in the 1930s in Pennsylvania with the intention of stopping soil erosion. But it became clear very quickly that this was a very invasive species, and it dominates now regions throughout the South, choking out plant life from receiving sunlight. And this, I think, is a picture of how sin works within our own hearts. If it goes unchecked, we engage in just a bit of slander or gossip. We take offense at what another has done, and we don't quickly resolve. We become jealous at the gifts, abilities, or relationships of others. And just like an invasive species, it spreads into our hearts, choking out the beauty and goodness of brotherly love until that relationship can become destroyed. And division has been part of God's good creation ever since man rebelled against the Lord in the garden. At the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4, Cain destroys his brother Abel. Conflict arises between Ishmael and Isaac, between Jacob and Esau, between Joseph and his brothers, among the tribes of the children of Israel, and even that great fissure and rift between Israel and Judah. And even churches in the New Testament are frequently reprimanded because of the division that is occurring among them there, even in the first century. And there are so many ways in which disunity might manifest itself, leading to the possibility, that potential of significant division within the church. For example, it's one thing to think critically. It's another to be critical and speak with a critical spirit when the motive is selfish in nature. Or we might belittle another in gossip because we are jealous or power hungry. We can be quick to find fault with another or shift the blame. We can become easily irritated at another's shortcomings and weaknesses, and we can find delight in speaking of those shortcomings and weaknesses to others who might listen. We might be quick to speak ill of one who is a challenge and difficult to love. Where do we perhaps presume the worst of one another, failing to give another the benefit of the doubt, assuming that we know their motives or can read their heart? Where do we focus upon one's deficiencies instead of giving thanks to the Lord for the gift of another? Are we guilty of exaggerating or overinflating the weaknesses of another? We can easily grow in anger or impatience, believing that it is just not possible for another to truly change. True love for others in prayer to the Lord is pushed aside. And if we do pray, it's a prayer just that the Lord would change that other difficult person in my life. And behind all forms of disunity is the assumption that life is about us. Pride and self-interest, convinced that we are right, that our agenda is best. And this is the destructive nature of self-centeredness. And this is the opposite of the unity that we should strive for. In his wonderful book, With All Your Heart, Craig Troxell, a book that our men are studying together on Friday morning, writes that we are often fooled by the supposed integrity of our intentions. Our minds make excuses for our desires all the time. Someone else I read wrote that, think about the last time you were in conflict with someone. Were you more interested in promoting the joy of unity that God presents here in this psalm or in justifying yourself? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in reflecting upon the true weight of our sin, said, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves." This is why the biggest obstacle to unity is my sin. It is your sin within your own heart and taking responsibility for ourselves. So what should true brotherly unity look like? Well, that's our third point this morning, the fruit of unity. Or what unity should look like, how it should manifest itself. I think a great question that we could ask ourselves is, what responsibility do I have in pursuing unity? It's easy for me to think of what other people must do, but what is my calling before the Lord? And in verses 2 through the first part of verse 3, we have two illustrations to help us understand this desirable nature of unity. And here we have these two figures of speech, of oil and of dew. And when we think of figures of speech, or when we think of similes, especially as they're used within Hebrew poetry, there are three things to pay attention to. There is the topic of the thing that we are talking about. And in the context of Psalm 133, the topic is unity, brotherly unity. And then, of course, there is the image being drawn upon. And here it's the picture of oil being poured upon Aaron the priest and the dew that falls from Mount Hermon. And then the third thing to note is the connection, or that point of similarity. What is it about the image that helps us to grow in our understanding of that topic? In this case, what is it about oil that helps us to understand this unity? What is it about the dew that helps us understand life together? And so let's think for a moment together first about the oil. Now, the oil that is poured out upon Aaron's head is not olive oil or vegetable oil. Even as we think about the great distance between Western culture and the ancient Near East, even with that large distance, it would be hard for us to imagine how a bunch of cooking oil on your head would be a desirable thing. But that's not the type of oil that's being referred to here. And in Exodus chapter 30, there's actually a recipe to this anointing oil. We read there that it consists of myrrh, of cinnamon, of various aromatic spices, and a bit of olive oil. And so it would have been a very pleasant-smelling ointment with a desirable fragrance that would be used on the various furnishings of the tabernacle and would be used upon the priests as they were set apart for their particular calling. And so whether on things or people, once anointed, those things would be set apart, definitively consecrated for that special use. And though many things would receive that anointing oil, what the psalmist speaks about here, in particular, is Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest appointed in the nation of Israel. And so Aaron was in that unique position of giving leadership over those sacrificial rites. He was the one who was granted that favorable access on behalf of God's people into that most holy place of the tabernacle. And then there is this second image of dew falling from Mount Hermon, which descended all the way to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Hermon, which is in modern-day Syria, right on the border of Libya and Syria, would be on the northernmost part of Israel, even further north than the Sea of Galilee, over 9,000 feet above elevation at sea level. And if you travel from Mount Hermon 100 miles south to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, there would be a decrease in elevation of about 7,000 feet, moving from a humid, cool, refreshing environment to a much more arid climate. And so Mount Hermon and those mountains to the north would be associated with the richness of dew, of these life-giving properties, as the snow would accumulate upon those mountains and would melt, bringing those life-giving properties to the south. And even a breeze that would come from the north off the top of those mountains could be felt the 100 miles down to the south. And so in both of these images, what they do is they help us understand the nature of brotherly unity. Something desirable, something refreshing, something even life-giving, a wonderful blessing. The effects are evident and pleasing. And then there are these spreading, we might even say contagious effects of such things. The oil runs down Aaron's beard as the fragrance would emanate, creating this pleasing and attractive aroma. It would run down even upon his collar. Just as the dew descends down upon the mountains of Zion. And so unity is something that ultimately starts in a central location, in a realm above. It is a gift from the Lord, and it is our union with our Savior which creates the basis and the foundation of brotherly love and care for one another. You know, as Americans, we tend to love our slogans, don't we? We love our mantras, we love our little catchphrases that we can tweet and retweet, and if you're old school, even put on a bumper sticker. And one that we have heard frequently over the last number of months is, we are all in this together. Of course, there's a level of truth to that, in that it appeals to this inherent longing that we have as image bearers in this desire for unity. But you see, without that vertical reference point, if we don't have peace with God, then what is it really that binds us together? What is the this that we are all in together beyond our trials if we are not in the Lord? It's a unity that ultimately lacks substance unless it is grounded in peace with God. And yet, because such peace and unity is possible through Christ the Lord, we can have mutual love and care and concern for one another out of hearts that desire to live together under the commonality of our union with Christ and His Lordship. And it is a wonderful thing to be unified in mind and heart. It is encouraging to be surrounded by others who encourage and spur us on in our love for the Lord and zeal for Him in fixing our gaze upon our heavenly home. And here are some of the ways in which unity can and ought to be evident among us. Solving differences in a way that honors our Savior. Being slow to speak and slow to anger. When conflict arises, considering what you have done to contribute to that division. Resting in the sovereignty of the Lord over all manner of life. Showing grace and patience and mercy toward one another and refusing to have a harsh or critical spirit. Trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit to bring change in the life of another. Forgiving others as you have been forgiven in Christ. Pursue meekness. Serve one another. Deny self. Presume the best of one another. Thank God for the other and affirm the work of the Lord in the life of another when you see their growth in grace. Develop a teachable heart as you recognize your own need for growth and change. Recognize the deceptive nature of sin within your own life and be open to the correction of God's word. See everyone in your life as a result of God's divine appointment. Love to serve and earnestly pray for one another. Encourage one another to pursue the Lord as we look to the eternal life to come. Elder Scott Robinson had a wonderful class this past Sunday in our Christian Educational Hour on biblical friendship. And among many other things, he talked about the importance of growing in our trust of one another. Because being suspicious of another can kill friendship and can disrupt unity. There should be no place for such mistrust or gossip among us. We read in Proverbs 16:28, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." And we should recognize that the pursuit of such unity requires effort on our part. It calls for us to initiate relationships and involvement in one another's lives, calling us to be intentional about it, the use of time in seeking to mature our relationships with one another as we speak about eternal matters. And for some, this is much more of a challenge than it is for others. But regardless of our natural disposition, part of our calling is to love those who are in the church among us and honor the Lord, recognizing that He is the one who has brought this brother or sister into my life. And so pray for unity. Seek unity. Look for opportunities to promote love of Christ among us. Solve divisions quickly and frequently. Take responsibility for yourself. Do not tolerate any divisive words. Don't allow conversations to unravel to the point of belittling one another. As far as it is possible, live at peace with all. And as we talk about such things of the Lord with one another, as we speak about wonderful, eternal things, what that does is it serves to knit our hearts together in that spirit of harmony and brotherly unity. And that brings us to our final point this morning, and that is the hope of unity. or what it is that we can hope for in the age to come, and how that future hope actually informs the present. And notice how this psalm ends. There, the psalmist writes, that is, on Mount Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing of life forevermore. Now, what we see here is that the presence of a blessing is ultimately not something that we achieve through our own efforts in trying to pursue such unity, but this blessing is both a gift from the Lord and a command of the Lord in the form of life everlasting. In other words, while it's true that it is a blessed thing to pursue the unity that is advocated in this psalm, such blessing is only a gift from the Lord in the form of eternal life, not something that we can attain through our own efforts. And notice the source or the location of which the Lord speaks and promises such blessing, that it is there on Mount Zion, that holy hill of the Lord, the place where he condescends in such kindness to come down and meet with his people through the provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. And ultimately, it is through the obedience of our Savior and his death on our behalf that grants us peace with God. And then as a byproduct or an outflow of that peace we have with God, we learn peace with one another. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 22 that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then out of that love for God, secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the vision of this psalm is to look beyond earthly relationships alone. The goal, we might say, is not simply to get along with one another as an end in and of itself. But the charge is actually much greater than this. Unity must have its vertical orientation first, in peace with a living God, the blessing of life everlasting. And it is that which motivates us and strengthens us and enables us to pursue the unity that is advocated here. Strive for unity as a blessing from the Lord as we fix our gaze upon our heavenly home, where there will be no more divisions, no more suspicion, no more friction among us, no more misunderstandings, no more petty disagreements, as we persevere toward that final destination, we will worship together in absolute harmony. And again, this experience that we have together in gathering each week is a foretaste of that which lies ahead. That when we arrive, nothing will ever fracture that unity. Nothing will ever hinder us from gathering. And here's the beauty. We won't even have to work at unity. Michael Barrett, in preaching on this psalm, put it like this. Such unity will come naturally through our glorified bodies because all that hinders us from such unity now will be removed forever. And so we strive for brotherly unity within the church. We pray for it. We persevere to maintain it. And we look to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, who has come down from on high because of the finished work of our risen Lord, and who dwells within our hearts, guiding, directing, and informing us toward this end. J.C. Ryle, in talking about God's children being part of the same family, says that as members of the same family of God, there ought to be a family likeness among us. That is a general spiritual resemblance among us all. And here's what that family likeness ought to look like among us. Hatred of sin and love for God, hope of salvation in Christ with no confidence any longer in the self, affections set upon the things above, a desire to live according to the same rule, the Word of God, longing for repentance, growing in faith, maturing in hope, striving for greater love, pursuing unity, seeking to put on humility, all for the sake of our Savior. May He be pleased to bless us in such a manner, all for His name's sake.